After Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he spoke in the temple. As a result of this miracle and the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, many believed Jesus was the Messiah. But there were others that did not believe. They properly asked in John 7:41-43, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They refer to the prophecy in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That's the Logos. The scribes and Pharisees didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as foretold by the prophet Micah. They thought he was born in Galilee, and that would disqualify him from being the Messiah. At the time, the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees were supposed to take Jesus into custody. When the chief priests and Pharisees asked the officers why they didn't bring Jesus in, they answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees replied, "You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus in John 7:51. "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" The Pharisees respond, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." No further response is recorded. Did you ever wonder who told John about this conversation amongst the Pharisees and officers? Do you think it could have been Nicodemus himself? He had already gone to speak with Jesus and had great respect for him. It's possible that he already believed Jesus was the Messiah. Do you think he would have searched the scriptures for a prophet from Galilee? Listen to what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him at night in John 3:2. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." If Nicodemus had searched the scriptures, he would have found that there was a prophet from Galilee. In Matthew 12:38, some of the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign to prove he was the promised Messiah. What's strange about this request for a sign is that Jesus had just healed a blind and mute man who was also possessed of a demon right in front of them. If they were familiar with Isaiah 35:5-6, they would have known that the healing of the blind and the mute was from God, and God's promised deliverer stood before them. It appears they wanted a specific miracle or sign done just for them, instead of praising God and for the healing of the blind, mute, and demon-possessed man. Jesus answers their request in Matthew 12:39-40. "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." They were spiritually adulterous. "They're being unfaithful to God and craving such a sign, especially after seeing the miracle he just performed." Jesus continues, "And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." If the Pharisees searched the scriptures as they challenged Nicodemus, they would have found that the prophet Jonah arose out of Galilee. Jesus continues in Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus doesn't tell them directly that the sign they would be given would be his being raised from the dead. But if they knew the story of Jonah, they knew that Jonah was delivered out of the belly of the sea monster, which was a certain death. The specific sign for the Pharisees would be given after Jesus' death. So it wouldn't be Jesus providing the sign, but God himself would give them the sign by raising up Jesus out of the death condition on the third day. As a side note, the 3 days and three nights was the idiomatic of parts of 3 days. Jesus confirms this when he tells his disciples in Matthew 16:21 and Matthew 20:19 that he would be raised on the third day. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They witness about him. If some of the Pharisees believed Jesus, and we know that some did from John 9:16 and Acts 15:5, do you think they would have found the Holy Scriptures testifying of Jesus in the four short chapters covering a snippet of Jonah's life? Let's look and see. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, according to 2 Kings 14:25. It's a town of Lower Galilee, only about 5 miles northeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. The name Gath-Hepher means winepress of the well and seems to foreshadow Jonah's crushing experiences on the sea. The name Nazareth is said to come from the Hebrew word netzer, meaning a shoot or sprout. That Jesus grew up in Nazareth corresponds to the messianic prophecy concerning him in Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jonah's father was Amittai. This is according to Jonah 1:1. The name Amittai means my truth. We know that the father of Jesus was God, the father of lights, James 1:17. Psalm 117:2 tells us, "The truth of the Lord is everlasting." Jesus said, "He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." John 8:26. Jesus told Pilate that he came into the world to bear witness unto the truth. John 18:37. Jonah's name means dove. The dove is a symbol of peace going all the way back to Noah when the floodwaters receded from the earth. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. At the birth of Jesus, the angel brought good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. The heavenly host gave glory to God, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. When Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit lights upon him in the form of a dove. Isaiah 9:7 and 2:4 tells us, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. For they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Isaiah 2:4. Jonah had answered God's call to the prophetic office. In comparison, Jesus was the greatest of the prophets of God and was that prophet that Moses said God would raise up from among Israel like he was, a great deliverer. Deuteronomy 18:15-18. Like several of the prophets, there's not a lot known about Jonah. He is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25. We're told that Jonah is sent to prophesy to the people of Nineveh in Jonah 1:1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This was the first time one of God's prophets was sent to prophesy in a foreign city. Nineveh was the ancient capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was a military superpower. They were an idolatrous, cruel, and warlike people. The Assyrians did not worship the only true and living God. Yet, God sends Jonah to speak to them. This would seem to have been a very distasteful assignment for any of the prophets of God. But this wasn't Jonah's first commission. He was the first sent to his own people. This was in the days of Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The prophets, Amos and Hosea also prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. So there were at least three prophets at that time. Jeroboam II did evil in God's sight and continued to practice idolatry as his fathers did, and the people of Israel followed him. Nevertheless, God sent Jonah to tell them their land would be restored to their original borders. God used Jeroboam to get that land back for Israel. This is recorded in 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. That's the Dead Sea. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. We're told why God showed mercy upon Israel in verse 26. Even though they were going astray, far from his righteous principles, they were in a miserable state from the incursions of Hazael, king of the Arameans. Jonah had the wonderful message to tell Jeroboam II that God was going to use him to restore the borders of the northern 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. Jonah would have been glad to deliver this message of victory over their enemies. Jonah was sent to these strange sheep of Israel, as Jeremiah later described them in Jeremiah 50, verse 6. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. Jesus said he was also sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15, 24. Jonah wasn't as enthusiastic about his second mission from God. Jonah's response is recorded in Jonah 1:3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which is going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah certainly knew he couldn't flee from God. He knew Proverbs 15:3, which says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Jonah deliberately traveled southwest to Joppa, which was over 50 miles from his hometown of Gath-Hepher in Galilee. It would have taken him a day or two on foot just to get to Joppa. Tarshish is thought to have been in southern Spain at the far west end of the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh was on the east bank of the Tigris River near the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. It's over 600 miles northeast of Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was going in completely the opposite direction than God wanted him to go to. A question comes to mind for Jonah. What were you thinking? Jonah, you're a prophet of God. You're supposed to speak in the name of the Lord. That's your job and privilege. But aren't we sometimes like Jonah? God's providence directs us in one direction, and we go in the opposite direction, or take a detour along the way. Later we realize we would have been much better off spiritually if we took the route God supplied for us. Jonah's ship cast off from Joppa and headed for Tarshish. The narrative continues in verses 4 to 6 of Jonah 1. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish. During all the commotion on deck and the pounding waves, Jonah remains fast asleep. Jonah may have been exhausted from traveling from Galilee to Joppa. If he had walked the distance of over 50 miles and walked through the night, it would make sense that he fell fast asleep in the ship. The same type of deep sleep overcame Jesus when he was on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, Israel's largest freshwater lake. The disciples cried to him because of a sudden storm that rose upon the lake. The boat was about to sink, so they woke up Jesus. Jesus calms the wind and sea with three words, peace, be still. Jesus then asked them, where is your faith? They needed to have faith that God was in control and Jesus' time had not yet come. With Jonah, the captain wakes him up and asks him how he can sleep. He tells him to pray to his God that we don't perish. The account doesn't tell us Jonah's reaction, but it doesn't say he was afraid. So it appears Jonah was not afraid when awakened, but exercised faith in God in the midst of the storm, just as Jesus did. The narrative continues in verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. With Jesus, in John 19, 23 and 24, the Roman soldiers cast lots for his tunic because it was in one piece, and they didn't want to tear it. Two casting of lots. This fulfilled the scripture in Psalm 22, 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Of course, God allowed the lot to fall on Jonah. The sailors then asked Jonah to confess. "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." When the sailors heard this, they were very afraid. With the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon so close to Israel, they must have known the history of how Jehovah plagued Egypt and delivered his people by opening a dry path through the Red Sea. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Wow. The sailors probably wanted to know if they could tie him up or punish him in some way so that God would calm the sea. But it requires throwing him overboard, a certain death. Jonah is voluntarily sacrificing his life that all those on the ship would be spared. This appears to be where the type of Jesus begins. Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." John 10:18. The sailors don't want to be responsible for Jonah's death. Verse 13, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Just as the sailors did not want to be responsible for Jonah's death, Pontius Pilate did not want to be responsible for Jesus' death. He washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Matthew 27, 24. Both the sailors and the Roman governor knew they were in the presence of a godly and innocent man that did not deserve to be put to death. Continuing in Jonah 1:15, the sailors picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Can you imagine being on that ship? The sailors can't row to shore because of the raging storm. They're now exhausted. They acknowledge the God of Jonah and pray earnestly that God doesn't lay Jonah's innocent blood on their hands. Once they threw Jonah into the sea, there was a great calm. This experience made these foreigners believers in the God of Israel, and they made vows to him. This part of the narrative may correspond to Jesus being lifted up on the cross, allowing himself to be crucified. In John 12:32, Jesus said that if he was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men to himself. Because Jesus gave his perfect human life for Adam, all will have an opportunity to come back into relationship with God in the millennial age. The Armageddon climax of the great time of trouble will be brought to an end by Christ, head and body. The great sea of humanity will become calm, and have the opportunity to return to the righteous character of their Creator and peace with God. We now reach the point in the narrative that most everyone is familiar with. Verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. The second chapter of Jonah begins with Jonah inside the stomach of the great fish. Jonah was probably unconscious or asleep much of the time that he was in the belly of the fish. In his prayer, Jonah is exercising faith in God that he will deliver him. After all, God has gone through the trouble to create a tremendous storm to stop Jonah from going to Tarshish and prepared a great fish to swallow him so he didn't drown in the sea. Jonah 2:1-4. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and bellows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah had originally wanted to get as far away from God as he could. God appears to have granted Jonah's wish, even providing a sea creature to take him to the depths of the sea. But now, Jonah really doesn't want God to be far away. Jonah continues his prayer. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Jonah was entangled in seaweed as the water churned from the storm just before the great fish swallowed him. He may have appeared to be some form of prey to the great fish. If the great fish was a whale, it could reach the depths described in his prayer. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah gives God the glory for being alive. He was given a first-hand demonstration of the contrast between God's power and the powerlessness of the sailors' idols. Jonah was grateful to have the opportunity to sacrifice and keep his previous vows. Jonah had faith that God would deliver him out of the belly of the fish as he did from the sea. Jonah was helpless to save himself or alter his destiny. But God had the power to bring life out of death, symbolized by the belly of the fish, just as God had the power to raise Jesus out of death, symbolized by the heart of the earth, both on the third day. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It was another manifestation of God's power that the great fish was now close to shore. The account doesn't tell us, but it seems to make sense that the great fish brought Jonah back to Joppa, where his voyage began. How wonderful it would have felt to be on dry land again. The account doesn't tell us how long he had to consider the events that just occurred. Jonah 3:1-3 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. God gave Jonah a new beginning. You could call this part of the narrative Jonah Part 2. God doesn't rebuke him for trying to avoid his previous command to speak to the Ninevites. God puts Jonah's sin behind him. He knows Jonah's heart is now in the right condition after being delivered from death and reinstates him with the same commission. God has given Jonah a gift, a second opportunity to do the right thing, a do-over. How often do we each need a do-over to get it right? Or perhaps a third or fourth opportunity. We're so grateful to God when he gives us that second, third, or fourth opportunity to serve him. We didn't know if Jonah joined a caravan or rode a mule to travel the 635 miles to Nineveh. Somewhere along the way, God told Jonah what his proclamation was for the Ninevites. Once he reached Nineveh, we're told it's an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Nineveh was built on the eastern bank of the Tigris River in ancient Assyria. It had a population of 120,000 at the time. It was one of the royal cities of the Assyrian kings and a great commercial center. The 3 days walk appears to have meant that it took 3 days just to walk around its perimeter or to get through all of its neighborhoods. Jonah began to go through the city and probably reached the city's center. He there delivered God's message to the Ninevites. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It wasn't a long prophecy full of symbolism and difficult to grasp. It was brief and effective. The people quickly got the point, and so did the king. There is no record of anyone heckling Jonah or threatening to put him to death for the message of judgment from God. That's unique. Jonah 3:5 tells us the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Wow, what an impact. The power of Jonah's preaching was a direct result of his own experience with God's miraculous power over the wind and the sea. Drawing from that recent memory, Jonah spoke with authority. Jesus had the same initial impact on the people of Capernaum. When he taught in the synagogue, they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Luke 4:32. God was able to overrule Jonah's running from his prophetic mission in order to make it his most successful mission. A wicked and violent people, in their own king's words, sincerely began to change their behavior and turn to Jonah's God. Jonah's success in turning the Ninevites to repentance the second time he was sent to Nineveh may picture the Messianic age when Christ, that great prophet, speaks to the world of mankind, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. The 40-day trial period given to the Ninevites would correspond to the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom, the world's trial period. The 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish may represent 3,000 years, the 5th, 6th, and 7,000-year days, during parts of which the church, the body of Christ, was in the grave. When God saw the deeds of the Ninevites, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Jonah was more successful in this mission than he possibly could have imagined or wanted to be. In his first mission to his own people, God restored the borders of Israel through King Jeroboam II, as Jonah said, but Jeroboam and the people of Israel still continued their idol worship. So the blessing God gave to his people through the mouth of Jonah didn't have the desired effect to turn Israel back to God. In Nineveh, the people repented and mourned because of the word of the Lord that Jonah spoke. His words did have the desired effect, repentance. When Jesus was continuing to respond to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." They should have known Jesus was sent from God for the miracles he did. The Ninevites, a foreign people, believed Jonah was sent from God and turned to God in righteousness without the miracles Jesus did. As representatives of their people, the Pharisees should have recognized him from the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." John 1:11. Both Jonah and Jesus were unsuccessful in getting the leaders of their own people to hear the word of the Lord. The chief priests and Pharisees even stationed guards at Jesus' tomb. When the guards came back from the tomb and reported that Jesus had been raised from the dead on the third day, instead of praising God and giving thanks for the sign of Jonah, they bribed the soldiers to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they slept. This is recorded in Matthew 28:1-15. Instead of praising God for the miracle that Nineveh repented, Jonah is angry that God spared them. You would think that Jonah would have been happy that the words God gave him to speak to the Ninevites were believed. In Jonah 4:1-2, we're told the opposite. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." When God exercises compassion on behalf of the Ninevites, Jonah wants God to take his life. He says, "For death is better to me than life." The Lord responds as a gentle father would, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" God wants Jonah to think about why he is angry, but Jonah doesn't answer God's question. The Ninevites deserve destruction for their evil conduct. Otherwise, God wouldn't have sent Jonah to them. But they repented of their injustices and cruelty and acknowledged God. There's the suggestion that Jonah felt that he would be considered a false prophet because the predicted destruction didn't come to pass, and that's why he wanted to die. Another possibility is that he feels that he was a failure because he is zealous for his own people. Perhaps if Nineveh was destroyed for their idolatry and wickedness, then Israel would fear and turn to God and the law again. Jonah then leaves the city and sits down east of it. There, he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Apparently, he's not giving up that God's going to destroy the city. And apparently, the 40 days had elapsed. Jonah was probably still hoping that God would send fire from heaven to destroy the city and wanted a good seat to watch the destruction. Instead, God appoints a plant to grow over Jonah to shade him from the sun. The shade from the plant makes Jonah very happy. He doesn't seem to notice the miracle of the plant growing right where he was sitting or how quickly it grew next to him. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." God did all this to help Jonah have compassion on the Ninevites. The shade from the plant for Jonah was like the city's protection from the elements for the people of Nineveh. The worm that killed the plant and took away Jonah's protection from the sun and the driving hot east wind pictured the destruction of the city that would have occurred if fire came down from heaven and killed its inhabitants. God asked Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Again, God wants Jonah to think about it and weigh what he just experienced. Jonah says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." But Jonah never gives God that good reason why he is so angry. The book ends with God's words to Jonah. "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" To God and to Jonah, the 120,000 Ninevites were like children in their understanding of righteousness. They didn't have the wisdom from God found in the law and the prophets given to Israel. God even appeals to Jonah's compassion upon the animals within the city's borders. Did you ever wonder why Jonah doesn't answer God's question? It seems so anticlimactic to end the account there. Jonah had been through so much with God. The account ends and we don't know what Jonah said or what he did. Did Jonah now tell God his good reason why he was angry? Did he go back home to Galilee? Could it be that the book ends with God's question to Jonah because now Jonah understood? It's Jonah himself that tells us the context of his personal prayers and his arguing with God about being too compassionate and too slow to anger. Jonah now saw all that Jehovah had done for him to open his heart and honors God, giving God the last word. In conclusion, Jonah has left us a wonderful legacy. Jonah tells us that God does use miracles for the blessing of those who love him, even when they're going in the opposite direction. Since God is a God of miracles, let us watch for them in our own lives, for it is God that is working in us. Jonah tells us that God gives us fresh starts and new beginnings when we change from our own path and acknowledge him. Let us be of those that do search the scriptures and see that they testify of Jesus. Let us also use the book of Jonah as a mirror to recognize and work on our own flaws and forgive others their flaws a second, third, or more times. Finally, Jonah tells us what we already know in our own experience with the Eternal, that he is a God of compassion. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah 4:2. God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. John 5:28-29. The world of mankind will be resurrected to walk up the highway of holiness to that which was lost in Eden in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 35:8 and Isaiah 9:7. Jonah and Jesus show us how God highly values the life of every human being. Let us live these lessons from the sign of Jonah. Amen.